This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel like
the reading today is Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. They have no speech, there is no words, no sound is heard from them. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
This is a psalm filled with doctrine. And the word doctrine, the words dogma, doctrine are very negative words in our society. But I'd like just for a second that you would consider the question, what's doctrine? What is doctrine? Let's think of three marks, three characteristics. First of all, doctrine is something that you take by faith. It's not something you can prove. It's something you take on faith. Secondly, doctrine is something that you trust in. You base your life on it. You risk on it. And thirdly, doctrine is something you promote. It's something you think is true, and it's good to believe and for other people to believe. Now, if you're one of those people who say, well, I don't even believe in doctrine, I believe that everyone should determine what is right or wrong for him or herself. There is no such thing as doctrine that everybody has to believe. Ah, but guess what? What you just said fits the three characteristics. First of all, you can't prove that, as we mentioned last week. When you say everyone should determine what is moral or immoral for him or herself, that's European Enlightenment individualism. It's a particular view of reality. It's a philosophy, and you can't prove it. It's something you're taking on faith. So, number one. Number two, it's also something you're betting your life on. You can't prove that there's no God who thinks it's important for you to believe and live in a certain way. You hope there's no God like that. You're betting your life on the fact that there's no God like that. You can't prove it, so you're taking it on faith. And then thirdly, you're promoting this doctrine. Because when you say, I think everybody should be open-minded like me, that's just another way of saying, everyone should accept my doctrine. Everybody should accept my view of reality. So it's something you take on faith. You're betting your whole life on it, your eternal destiny on it. You're promoting it to others. Doctrine. See, there is no way to avoid doctrine-based living. So we might as well ground it in the ancient wisdom of the Bible. This particular psalm is all about the Word of God. It's all about how God communicates with us. How do you know anything about God? How does God tell us anything? This psalm, this marvelous psalm, this maybe not, there's no better passage of the Bible about this subject than this, tells us, it breaks into three parts, three nice, easy-to-see parts, and it talks to us in the first few verses about the soundless Word of God, and the second part about the perfect Word of God, and in the third part about the searching Word of God. And if we look through those three parts, we'll answer the question, how do we learn about God? How do we get knowledge about God? The soundless Word, the perfect Word, and the searching Word of God. First, the first few verses, the first six verses actually, are all about what you have to call the soundless Word of God. It's you notice verses 1 and 2 is all about communication. Speech, it's talking about speech. Day after day they pour forth speech. It's talking about declaring. It's talking about proclaiming, and it's knowledge. See, it conveys knowledge about God, about the glory of God. But there's two extremely interesting things we learn about where this speech is coming from or what its nature. The first is we learn it's coming from the natural world. It's coming from the heavens. It's coming from the stars, the moon, the sun, as David refers to one of the things in the heaven, the sun, in verses 5 and 6. It's coming from the natural world. It's coming from the ocean. It's coming from the mountains. It's coming from the natural world. And the speech is, it's paradoxical, because notice verse 3 says, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And verse 4 says, they have no speech, there are no words, no sound is heard from them. And that seems like a complete contradiction, but it's just a poetic way of saying this is nonverbal communication. There is such a thing as speechless speech. There are such things as wordless words. It's we can communicate through gestures, through facial expressions. There's ways of communicating nonverbally. Nature, the natural world, is sending us information, knowledge about God, but it's coming in a way that's nonverbal. Now, what does this mean? What are we talking about here? Psalm 19 is really an answer to a set of questions that I could ask like this. Why, if you hear or see the ocean roaring, or even just sighing, why, if you just watch a bird fly, why, if you look at the mountains capped with everlasting snow, why, if you get out away from the city lights enough to see the innumerable stars in the sky, why do these things fill us with joy to look at? Why do they fill you with wonder? Why do they fill you with grandeur? Why do they just take your breath away? Why? I mean, the sun, David gives us an example, verse 5 and 6. The sun is a huge ball of gases in combustion millions of miles away from here. Why should that move us? Why do we write poems about it? Why do we write songs about it? In fact, David, being a poet, says, it reminds me of a great bridegroom with his love and joy on the day of his wedding. Why? Why does the ocean move us? Why do the mountains move us? There they are. We know they're mountains. They're high places. Why? Why do we write poems about it? Why does it thrill us? Interesting question. And you know what the answer of David is? You know what the answer of the Bible is? Nature affects you like great art. Nature can move you to tears, or lift you until you soar, like a great piece of music, a great story, great theater, great literature, great visual art. Why? I mean, after all, it's just mountains, it's stone, it's balls of gases and combustion. Why does it move us like art? The answer is, it is. Nature is handiwork. Nature proclaims the work of his hands. In other words, everything in nature is singing to you, we are not an accident. We are the product, like any piece of music, like any piece of theater, like any piece of art, we are the product of artistic vision. We are the product of design, of passion, of imagination. But the design and the passion and the artistic vision and the imagination and the intentionality of an artist beyond all any artist you ever have seen or know. In other words, the stars and the sea and the canyons and the mountains are literally speaking to you. They're singing to you. And even if your life is a mess, and even if mentally you don't believe in God or whatever your philosophy is, you can't help it. When you go out and you look at the mountains, you look at the sun, you look at the stars, you can't help it. It's speaking to you. And what is it saying? It's saying this. We are not an accident. We are not a accidental collocation of atoms. We were made for a purpose, and so were you. We are works of art, and that means you're a work of art. Life, therefore, is meaningful. It's not meaningless. It's not a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. There's light and high beauty forever beyond all of this from which you came. And see, at some level, it tells us, everybody's hearing this. There is no place where their voice is not heard, even though they don't have words, they don't have speech, there's no place. Every single person out there living, alive in the world, through the world, is being told life is meaningful, people are important, everything around is a work of art, it needs to be reverent, and there's a God behind all this. Now, what do we learn from that? I mean, isn't that radical? Isn't that amazing? Well, let me just show you let me show you three remarkable implications of the teaching of verses 1 to 6. The first remarkable implication is this: I do not know of another view of reality that can give you a higher view of the natural world, of the trees, of the mountains, of the sea, of the environment. I don't know another view of reality that can give you a higher view. The Eastern philosophy sees the natural world as basically an illusion. It's going to pass away. It's an illusion. It's not really there. The Western secular world, you know what they say the natural world is? The Western secularist says the natural world is a set of organisms that all got where they are by eating one another. Survival of the fittest. There's nothing sacred about it. In fact, it's kind of violent out there. And you're one of the organisms that somehow has made it to the top of the food chain, so be careful you don't trample on others in such a way that hurts your survival. Apart from that, hey, the world is your oyster. But Christianity humbles you before your fellow works of art. Elizabeth Elliot years ago, I'll never forget, in one of her lectures, she put it this way. She says, I think she may have held it up. She says, I want you to realize that if the Bible's right, a clam glorifies God better than you do. Psalm 19, she said, says that every beetle, every flower, every clam is praising God and singing to your heart just by being what God made it, just by being itself. It's praising God and singing to your heart just by being itself. And this clam is being perfectly exactly the clam God made it to be. But you are not being the man or the woman God made you to be. And therefore, the clam's got a leg up on you spiritually. Now, what other view of reality would humble you before a tree, before a flower, before a clam? And what other view of reality would show you how important it is to, as much as possible, live in balance with our fellow works of art in such a way that we free them to be themselves? Because they glorify God by being themselves. And they sing to our heart. What other view of reality would give us more reverence, in a sense, for our fellow works of art around us? But here's a second implication. I mean, that's radical enough, but let's keep on going. Here's the second implication. This text is telling us, and I'm not sure if there's any other religion that would really do this, people who don't believe the Bible, people who don't believe in God, people who reject God, are nonetheless going to be filled with wisdom and love and joy. Because whether you believe consciously in God or whether you believe in the Bible, regardless of what you believe, God is speaking to you and telling you, people are valuable, the world is valuable, there's meaning here, life means something, and everybody's getting that information at some level. And that's the reason why there's plenty of people who don't believe the right things, who are filled with wisdom, filled with goodness, reverence other people, love other people, are caring, are incredibly good, important, and great people. Now, if you say, why would God endow wisdom and goodness and greatness on people who don't even believe in him? And the answer is, he's gracious. And think of how lousy this world would be if only Christians were wise and good and gracious and great. It's a gift to us all. It's a gift to us all. I don't know of any other religion that would actually respect the rest of the world and all the unbelievers the way this does. Everyone's getting lots of information about the meaningfulness of life and about you can experience a joy by just the way in which God is speaking to your heart, even if you don't believe in him. Here's the third thing, though. The third thing we learn here is that the psalm cannot end at verse 6. The third thing we learn here is that nature is not enough, that nature does not tell us enough about God. It doesn't give us everything we really need. Verse 7 starts talking about the scripture, which is word speech. It's God speaking to us through words. And immediately notice in verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord, the scripture, is perfect. Now, why would he say perfect? Because verses 1 to 6, as great as revelation and information and communication through nature is, it's mixed and unclear. I mean, for example, have you ever tried nonverbal communication? Obviously, there are a number of things that you can get across nonverbally. My wife, in my first church, had all sorts of nonverbal communication ways of saying, it's time to finish the sermon. You know, sometimes I could tell she was saying, it's been really good up to now, but now it's time to stop. Sometimes I could tell that she was saying, it hasn't been very good up to now, so you might as well stop. And you could just tell. There's all sorts of ways. But you know what? Sometimes I misinterpreted. You know, sometimes I misinterpreted what she said, what she was trying to say. Sometimes I didn't read it clearly. See, it's one thing you can, with your facial expressions and your gestures, you can get across things like, I'm happy, I'm sad, this is good, this is bad. But try to communicate across a room with gestures and facial expressions and say, please meet me at the restaurant at Houston and Broadway at 7 o'clock and dress formally. That'll be a little harder to say, won't it? Unless you have sign language, which is essentially basically verbal communication because you're creating words in people's minds. Even sign language, you see, is actually word communication. Nonverbal communication is okay, but it's easy to misinterpret. And you know, if you look at nature, does it really tell you all about God? Yes, but it gives you a mixed message. There are disasters, tornadoes, earthquakes. There's a lot about nature that doesn't seem to be telling me about the glory of God. And there's a lot about nature that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, it's easy to misinterpret what God is telling us through nature. It's easy to suppress it. It's easy to repress it. So we need something more than nature. We need more communication than just what comes to us through the natural world. So secondly, verses 7 to 12, here David talks to us about the perfect word, not the soundless word that comes to us through the natural world. Not the soundless word of God, but the perfect word of God that comes to us through Scripture. Now, these are words, the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. These are words, and they're all synonyms for Scripture. They're not parts of Scripture, they're synonyms for Scripture. And we learn two things about Scripture from this passage. The first is we learn about the perfection of it. If you look at the first, notice, by the way, there's a, if you look at the end of each of the lines, the law of the Lord is perfect, trustworthy, right, go down a little further, sure, incredibly strong adjectives, incredibly strong statements. Perfect means flawless. Sure means you can trust it. Right, by the way, the word right is more important than it looks. It's a word that literally means a straight edge. Now, what is a straight edge? A straight edge is a thing by which you measure other things. And what David is saying is you never determine whether Scripture is true or right by some other standard, using some other standard. Rather, you judge all standards by the Scripture. And then lastly, actually, it's over the next page. It says, the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. And altogether means every one of them. That is to say, every verse in the Scripture is equally sure, equally perfect, equally trustworthy. Some are not truer than others. Or it's not like most of them are true, but some of them we've gotten past. So it's the perfection of Scripture is stated in the most astounding and categorical ways. The second thing we learn here is about the power of it. And to find the power of it, you take a look at the second lines on all these verses. This is poetry, and the symmetry is wonderful. And some of the things that David says about the power of the Scripture are absolutely, absolutely astounding. Let me show you three of them. The first one is reviving the soul. Now, Derek Kidner, my favorite commentator on Psalms, says the word soul here always has in Hebrew the nuance of psyche, yourself. And he says the best way to translate this is, the Scripture has got the power to show you who you are. The Scripture has got the power to restore your true identity. See, revive means there's something wrong with your identity. There's something wrong with it. You're out of touch with who you are. You're not alert to who you are. This claim is amazing, that the Scripture can wake you up and make you who you really were made to be. And only the Scripture, because, as you see, when David says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, he is contrasting the Scripture with nature. This is not something you're going to find through the communication you get through the natural world. The Scripture and the Scripture alone can show you and make you who you really are. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, those fairy tales for children, one of the fairy tales, one of the chronicles, is about a prince who is under an evil spell and he can't remember who he is. But every night, around, I think it's midnight, or every night, the suppressed information, his knowledge that he's got in down deep of who he really is, rises up and tries to come out. So they tie him into a chair that keeps him from acting on the suppressed knowledge. But one night, he gets a hold of a sword, and he destroys the chair, and then he permanently remembers who he is. David is saying, the Scripture is that sword that alone can destroy the illusions and the distortions that keep you from finding out who you really are. Only the Scripture will show you that you are more flawed and you're more messed up and you actually have more mistakes and troubles in you than you ever dared believe. It'll show you who you really are in that sense. But secondly, the Scripture will show you you're more loved, you're more accepted, you're more valued than you ever dared hope. You are far better and far worse than you ever dared hope unless you go to the Scripture. It's the only place you'll really see who you are. It'll restore who restore your identity. Secondly, it makes wise the simple. And you know, now some of you know how I would put this. Everybody thinks back 15 years, and your 15-year-ago self was a fool, a jerk, right? Your judgment was seriously off 15 years ago. I mean, you're embarrassed to look at the things you decided and the views you had 15 years ago. Now, if you're 20 and you're thinking back to be 5, that's obvious. But I have to tell you, this is going to bother some of you. If you're in your early 40s and you think back to yourself in your mid and late 20s, you're going to feel the same way that a 20-year-old feels about a 5-year-old. You're going to look back at your 20-year-old, 25-year-old, 28-year-old self and say, what a fool, what a jerk, I can't believe I believe those things, I can't believe I knew so little about my own heart and about how life works. Now, but you realize what the implications of this? Your present self is a fool to your 15-year-from-now self, which means you are a fool now. You are simple now. You are a jerk now, right? Is there nothing we can do about it? Yeah, verse 11, by them your servant is warned. Listen, right now, there are college students in city doing stuff that 15 years from now, they're going to say, why did I ever do that? What an idiot I was. I can't believe I did that. I hurt myself. I hurt other people. Read the Scripture, and it'll keep you from doing it now. It'll stop you now. It makes wise the simple. It revives your soul. It restores your identity. It makes wise the simple. And lastly, it delights your heart. Notice this is fascinating. It says the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And later on it says, they are more precious than gold, more than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from honey, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Reflection on the Psalms. And in it, he spends a bit of time on Psalm 19. He's amazed at this statement. And I think he's right. He says, I can well understand this being said of God's mercies. But the poet is talking about God's law. His commands, not his promises. See, it'd be one thing to say, God's promises are sweeter than honey to my mouth, and they delight my heart. Or God's mercies are sweeter than honey to my mouth, they delight my heart. But he's talking about his commands. And Lewis writes, this is very mysterious to me. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. I can understand that a man can and must respect these statutes and try to obey them and assent to them in his heart. But it is impossible to find out, it's impossible for me to see how they could be delicious, how they could exhilarate. Now, Lewis goes on and says, it's not just Psalm 19 that talks about this. Psalm 1 says, the mark of a transformed heart. It says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. Delights in having God tell you what to do. Meditates on the law, the precepts, the ordinances, day and night, sweeter than a honeycomb. And C.S. Lewis says, this is not the language of scrupulosity. This is the language of a man ravished by beauty. He looks into the law of God with all its demands and sees an absolute beauty. If we cannot find a way to share his experience, we shall all be the losers. And I'd go so far as to say, these things go together. If you want the scripture to make you wise, if you want the scripture to completely redo your identity, you've got to let the scripture completely rewire the motivational drive of your heart. We do not know how to make ourselves obey a set of rules except through coercion and fear. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying is so odd. How in the world could you get your heart to the place where you delight in the law of God? It's sweeter than honeycomb. How could that be? They all go together. The simple becoming wise, the not knowing who you are becoming knowing who you are, and the rewiring of the inner motivations of the heart are all, they all go together. Now, how in the world could that happen? Well, that leads us to the third point, but first, I need to deal with something. Some of you here, this is New York City, and some of you are saying, you know, I've been struggling ever since you told me this thing about the law of the Lord being perfect. That absolutely every verse of Scripture is perfect and right and true and to be trusted. Because I think the average person in New York says, look, I'm quite willing to admit that the Bible's got lots of good things in it, lots of wisdom in it, but there are certain texts that are offensive. There are certain teachings that are offensive and regressive, and we just can't follow them anymore. So I cannot accept this idea of the complete authority of the Bible. Well, would you please think about this for a second? Do you realize there is no universal set of offensive, difficult texts? That every culture and every time and place has had a different set? So, for example, if you live in a culture in which family solidarity is necessary for survival, there have been many times and places in history, and there are actually many places today where that's the case, that family solidarity is necessary for survival. In those cultures, sex outside marriage is selfish and disastrous. And when those cultures look at what the Bible says, that you can't have sex outside marriage, it says, well, that's common sense. But here in modern Western society, those statements, what the Bible says about sex is considered primitive and narrow and offensive. Let me give you a second example. If you live in a place or a time where you have actually seen family members slain before your eyes, when you get to the biblical teaching about forgiving everybody anything that they've done to you, you're going to find that offensive and outrageous and impossible. But we here in the West, we live in very, very comfortable circumstances. When we see the Bible say, forgive everyone, everyone, we say, yes, of course, it's common sense. Do you not understand that the set of texts that you today find offensive is the product of your social location? It's the product of your social class. You're only offended and upset about them because of where you live culturally. Because every single culture has a different set of things that upset them. And if you say, I don't believe in the biblical authority because I can't accept these things, what you're actually saying is, my culture is superior to all the others. My time and place and my viewpoint is superior to all the others. It's culturally narrow in the extreme and very short-sighted. Consider this. The only way you can be sure that you're listening to God and thinking for yourself and not just believing what your culture wants you to believe, the only way you can be sure you're listening to God and not just in lockstep, mindlessly mimicking what your culture wants you to believe, is if you embrace the texts you most find offensive. Think about this. Half of the views of your great-grandparents are now embarrassing to you, aren't they? Their views were embarrassing to you. Don't you realize that your great-grandchildren are going to feel the same way about you? And you're going to throw over the authority of the Bible and its power to restore your identity and its power to redo the motivational drives of your heart, the power to make wise the simple, just for a cultural set of beliefs that's going to be obsolete in 50 to 100 years? Come on. The one thing we know is that people that believe the Bible 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, today, 500 years ago, there will always be a group of people who understand this is wisdom. But any counter wisdom will be out of date very fast. As C.S. Lewis himself said, anything that's not eternal is eternally out of date. Now, the real question comes up, how in the world is it possible, as C.S. Lewis asked, for all this power of the Holy Scripture to come into your life and to rework your heart so that the law of God is sweeter than a honeycomb? See, that does that inner kind of transformation, how? Well, the answer is in this last section. And the last section is where we see the searching word of God. And the searching word of God, we read this. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Do you see the contradiction in there? See, in the beginning, he says, who can discern his errors? And that, of course, is a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are ways of saying, when he says, who can discern his errors, what he's saying is no one. He says, keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. He says, the best I can hope for is that willful sins, deliberate sins, overt, external sins, that I might see those and avoid them. Then I will be innocent of great transgression, the big stuff. But the one thing I'll never be able to overcome or even see are all the sins of my heart. He says, I not only can't overcome them, I'll never even be able to see them. I can't discern them. Pride, self-justification, defensiveness, greed, prejudice, resentment, unkindness, all the stuff that most is messing you up now in your life is messing up because you can't see it. Maybe other people have told you about it, but you don't see it. I mean, the sins that most dominate you and most hurt you and most hurt other people are the ones that you justify. You know, you don't see them, not because they're so small, but because they're so characteristic. And therefore, he is saying, you not only are you not going to be able to overcome all that stuff in your heart, you're not even going to be able to see it. And yet, in verse 14, he says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Now, the word pleasing is a word always used by God when talking about the sacrifices he wants you to bring. In the Old Testament, when you brought a ram or a lamb or an animal sacrifice, God said, make sure it's without blemish. That is to say, don't bring me one of your, you know, one of the lame animals. Bring me one without blemish. It's got to be perfect, without blemish. David has the audacity to say what looks like a contradiction to what he just said. He says, may the words of my mouth, he has a confidence that this is possible, and the meditation of my heart be without blemish in your sight. Now, how on the one hand can he say, it's not only impossible for me to overcome the sins of my heart, but I won't even be able to see them. That's how bad I am. And on the other hand, say, I have confidence that you're going to be able to look not just on my externals, but deep into my heart and be delighted with what you see. Now, this is the secret. How does he say that? Where does he get that? See, if you knew that God was delighted with what he sees in your inmost heart, you would be delighted in the law of God. But how does he get there? Well, the only answer I have is that the last word of the entire psalm is he knows that God is a redeemer. But that's a fairly general idea. We can be more specific. You see, there was a greater David than this David. There was a greater servant than this servant who delighted in the law of God completely. And on it he meditated day and night. When Satan came after Jesus, he always answered him with Scripture. Scripture was right on his tongue. When the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, came to accuse him or threaten him or ridicule him, he always answered with Scripture. It is written, right on his tongue. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane under all that pressure and Peter takes out a sword, he says, Peter, put your sword down or the Scripture won't be fulfilled. He's thinking of Scripture. When he's actually on the Via Dolorosa and he's fallen down and the women are weeping and he's carrying the cross, he says, don't weep for me. And he quotes Hosea 10, verse 8. And when he's on the cross at the extremity, at the nadir, at the worst moment, the greatest pain that anyone's ever experienced, he's quoting Scripture. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus Christ was so delighted in the Scripture And he so meditated on the scripture, and he was so saturated with the scripture that when you stabbed him, he literally bled scripture. When you stabbed him, he screamed scripture. This is the only man who ever lived who was completely delighted in the law of God, completely meditated on it day and night, completely saturated with it. But what's he doing on the cross? The answer is, verse 11, it says, in keeping them there's great reward, but in not keeping them there's punishment. But Jesus Christ, the only servant who ever kept them all, and therefore earned the reward of God, when he got to the end of his life, died on the cross and took the punishment for disobedience, so that when we accept him and love him and believe in him, then his reward comes to us. Because you see, the reward for his perfect law keeping comes to us, so that the punishment for our imperfect law keeping has gone to him. That's what it says. It's the gospel. It says that in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing of the law might come to us through Jesus Christ. Huh? And that is what rewires the heart. That's what rewires the heart. The moralistic person obeys the law of God out of fear. The relativistic person is indifferent to the law of God. But the Christian says, I delight because obeying God's law delights the one who delighted me so much, he died for me. And now when you look into the law of God, you see a beauty. Why? When you look at the scripture, what do you see? A bunch of examples to live up to? There's Abraham. I better have faith. There's David. I better have courage. There's Esther. I better have courage. There's Joseph. Oh, look at him forgiving his brothers who betrayed him. I better forgive him. And I want you to know that if you read the Bible like that, as if it's all a bunch of rules about you, it won't be a honeycomb. It won't change your identity. It won't rewire your heart. It'll just crush you. If you read it saying, I need to be generous with my money, I'll better do that, it'll crush you. You'll never be generous enough. You always feel like, was it enough? If you read it saying, you have to forgive your enemies, and you try to do that, it'll crush you. Here's another way to read the Bible. The way I'm trying to get you to read Psalm 19. About the ultimate service, about the ultimate David, about the one who really was a perfect, pleasing sacrifice. If you read Psalm 19 through Jesus, suddenly you begin to see how the law of God can be a delight and not an eternal despair. Only through Jesus, who's fulfilled the law, only because the incarnate word has completely fulfilled the law, can the written word be a delight to you and not an eternal despair. If you read the Bible, there's a bunch of examples that I have to live up to. But here's the other way to read the Bible. He himself said in Luke chapter 24, everything in the scripture is about me. And here's something out of a theology text I once saw. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is now imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out not for our acquittal, not for our condemnation. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable, familiar home and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered by his father, but sacrificed by his father on the mount. And when God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your only son whom you love from me. Now we can say to God, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your only begotten son from us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk losing life, but cost his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm and the deep so we could be brought in. Jesus is the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true temple, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you and what you have to do. It's basically about him. Unless you see Jesus Christ on the cross as the ultimate act of generosity so it moves you, you won't have the security and the joy to give your money. The rule to give your money will just be a rule. It'll crush you. until you see the ultimate generosity in Jesus, you won't be generous. Until you see the ultimate forgiveness of your enemies in Jesus and know he did it for you, you won't have the joy and the emotional wealth to forgive others. Otherwise, the forgiveness rule will just crush you. Do you see? Only Jesus makes the law a honeycomb. But if the law becomes a honeycomb through Jesus, it will radically rewire the way you think and do everything. And all the world will sing to you. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us the soundless word, the perfect word, the written word, the incarnate word. We pray that you would help us to understand what you are saying to us, and that is that everything in the Word of God points us to Christ. And if we read the Bible as about Jesus, then every part of the Bible will make us wise rather than simple, restore our true identity, fill our heart with joy, and redirect our lives so we become like the one who gave his life, a ransom for many. In his name we pray. Amen.